Our reading today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. This can be found on page 1188 in your church Bibles. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks, Catherine. So we come just to the end of this little few weeks we've had in this book in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. And I guess as we come to the end of this letter, these closing verses probably seem quite scattergun in terms of just saying lots of little things. You know, like a bit like the various final instructions that a teacher might try and share as the students are already packing their bags and getting up out of their chairs ready for the end of the lesson. Paul's just trying to get a few final instructions before the postman comes and the letter gets taken off. But actually, my experience in the end of these letters is that what Paul says at the end often actually does tie in quite well to what he has been saying before than a first glance might suggest. And so we're going to work our way through some of these instructions here. We're going to necessarily have to go quite quickly. We're not going to be able to zoom in for too long in any one of these things. But I hope as we do that, particularly, I guess, for those who've been here through our few weeks in Thessalonians, we'll see how actually it fits into some of the big themes that we've already seen. As we've gone through Thessalonians, we've been seeing, haven't we, Paul has been encouraging this church about God's work in them. He's been encouraging them, look, stand firm in the Lord in whom you've trusted. And he's been setting a vision for them that is really applicable to us and churches anywhere today, a vision of doing that more and more as they move forward. Don't stand firm, but don't settle, but more and more lean into the Lord, become like the Lord Jesus. And he's done that by spotlighting various gospel themes. So we had, at the beginning, he thought a lot about faith, and then truth, and then joy, and love, and hope, and how those big gospel themes work themselves out in the life of a healthy church. We have seen a picture of a community characterized by those things. Well, I think at the end here, and without trying to build too much on it, another of those big gospel themes comes into view. The idea of peace. It's the end of verse 13. And then it's down again in verse 23. Come first down to verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace. God's got lots of names, but here Paul chooses in particular to characterize him as the God of peace. And what a brilliant title that is to be known by. It speaks of God as a relational God. It speaks of his salvation work in history. This is the God who has taken people who were at rebellion against him, who were in a status of war with him, into a position of being friends, of being reconciled to him, able to enjoy the relationship that all of us were made for. The God of peace, he has saved us. It's a wonderful title, isn't it? As Christmas comes, we think of that title for Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Bring us back to be friends with God. This has been outlined lots in the letter already for us. Just look back up a couple of verses to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 for one example of what the gospel is all about. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. We have a God of peace. He saved us. He's committed to completing our salvation on that final day when Jesus returns. You know, we wouldn't even be part of the conversation if it wasn't for God's work. You know, God acts first. That is the liberating truth of the gospel. A salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the Reformation famously rediscovered. And yet this passage, it shows us that though we must start with the God of peace, the one who has brought us back, made it possible for us to come back to him, it shows us that there is more to peace than simply an end to hostility, an end to war. There's more to peace than that, isn't there? That's just the start. The signing of a peace treaty is just the start of the peace making. Peace needs to then flow out into all of life. And so comes this instruction in verse 13. At the end of verse 13, live in peace with one another. You see, you've got a God of peace. He's brought you into a standing of peace with him, so now live in peace with one another. It's exactly the same dynamic we've seen already in this letter. Paul has thanked God that these guys have turned to God from idols. He's rejoiced that they're standing firm as God's people. But then he doesn't settle there. He wants them to go further. He urges them now to shape their character and their lives after the Lord Jesus, more and more to become sanctified through and through. The God of peace has saved you. So now be a people of peace. And in different ways, these scattergun instructions help us see what it ought to look like when a people of peace are brought together and belong together in a local church. And so we're going to work through them. And the first one that comes up is a loving esteem for leaders. I don't know if you'd have started there. You'd included that thing about what does it look like to live in peace. It feels like a slightly awkward topic to talk about for obvious reasons. Actually, I'm glad that for all of those who are in home groups, actually this church term, we've also been thinking about what it means to be church together in our home groups. And there was a whole week where we thought about this, about honouring leaders. So we're only going to pause here briefly, but a couple of comments from verses 12 and 13. Let me just read them again. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Notice the basis of this call is not primarily to do with the position they occupy or the authority that they've been given. Now here the focus is on regarding them for the way that they functionally carry out that responsibility. Those who work hard amongst you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. That is what is in focus here. And the records, I guess, of Paul's example that we've seen in earlier weeks. You know, Paul has shown us that true gospel ministers will be willing to labour. You know, despite what some people think, despite what actually someone said to me again in a coffee shop this week, being a church minister is not a one-day-a-week job. True gospel ministers will act in a way that recognises that Christian leadership comes hand in hand with care for people. They are those who care for you in the Lord. True gospel ministers will not be people pleasers, but willing to correct and challenge where that's needed. And Paul says, have a loving esteem for those kind of leaders. Allow them to make decisions you wouldn't have. Give them grace where they muck up. As in any other realm of life, actually, a right respect for leaders helps create a peaceful, united community. Well, one other reflection just on these verses for us. You know, I'm very grateful to those people who've gone out of their way off the back of that home group study to be nice to me. I don't think I've ever been thanked so much for a sermon after that week. But actually, it did make me think. I do want to emphasize that I am not the only person in our church family in view here. In particular, I think it is right for us to acknowledge the hard work that our other elders do in service of this church family. And because the New Testament model for a healthy church leadership is one of plural leadership. Not just one person at the top who's making all the decisions, but that's certainly not the case in Thessalonica, is it? He's talking about leaders. Even in this fledgling little church that's not been going very long, they've got a plurality of leadership. And we intentionally have shaped the leadership here in order for that also to be the case. And actually, our current elders who serve alongside me, Paul and Kurt, they work really hard as well in service of this church family alongside having very busy jobs. I'm grateful for them. And I want to acknowledge them because of their work. And I hope you'll join me in doing so as well. Well, we're going to have to keep moving quickly. So let's keep going. Second outworking of being a people of peace. Well, it looks like an active commitment to the flourishing of others, particularly verses 14 and 15 here. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. I guess this is the most obvious outworking of peace within the church, isn't it? The whole body, all brothers and sisters together, urged to do this. Interesting, we just had leaders. And leaders, we're told, you know, there's this work the leaders do. But straight away, then actually, all of you work towards the mutual flourishing of the body. But also notice that if mutual flourishing and peace is to be our goal, then we aren't necessary to treat everyone in exactly the same way. Do you see that? Warn the idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. I think this requires a degree of, you know, social awareness and relational maturity, doesn't it? You know, how easy it can be to admonish the weak. Or maybe to encourage the idle. And so much pain and discord actually has been caused in church settings by people failing to take enough time to understand why someone is acting as they are. Why they're saying no to all sorts of things. Also, though, notice, don't miss the end of verse 14, be patient with everyone. You know, respond differently to different situations, but always with patience. I think that's getting at a temptation to all of us, isn't it? How easy for our interactions with that fellow brother and sister, whether actually it's a disheartened brother or a disruptive brother, how easy for our interactions with them actually to view them as just a bit of a problem we're trying to solve. Preferably as quickly as possible, with as least effort as possible, rather than as a person who we're trying to love, in the context of a community that we want to see flourish. Treat everyone with patience. And notice also the ripple effect of this posture of peace towards others. So the end of verse 15, or all of verse 15 actually, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. I think the language of brothers and sisters that runs through this passage is helpful here. You know, think of a flesh and blood family. Relationships with one another within that flesh and blood family are important, aren't they? They are of utmost importance, unashamedly the highest priority. If something serious happens, you drop everything else. And yet healthy families also look outwards. They include other people. They want to bless a wider circle of those they live amongst and alongside. And so it is with the church family. Top priority, look, do good to one another. Never cease in doing that. Strive for peace in all of your lives together as a community. But don't restrict your posture of peace to just internal relationships. We're called to let that ripple out further. Seek to do good for everyone else who you live alongside as the opportunity presents itself. For us, that's our community in Windsor and Eton, isn't it, primarily? You know, even if, like with the Thessalonians, they aren't always for us, even if some might oppose us, as is happening with this church, in the face of wrong, do good. Be people of peace. So loving esteem for leaders, an active commitment to the flourishing of others. And actually, when those kind of things start happening, where we are this community where peace is reigning, well, then that will give us the opportunity, the best chance to live out God's will as it's expressed in verses 16 to 18. Let me read those verses. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So thirdly, a people of peace, where it looks like together having an immovable and irrepressible, that's a good word, isn't it? Irrepressible enjoyment of God. And these verses they're calendar verses. And yet I think often they can become confidence-crushing verses. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. How is that even possible? Again, really important we understand these instructions rightly. Paul knows this church he's writing to are facing some really tough circumstances. He knows they're facing opposition from some of those they live alongside in the town. He knows that some of them are grieving because they've just lost loved ones. He knows all of that. So isn't he slipping into the trap of discouraging the disheartened when then he kind of says, puts these unrealistic expectations on them? Says, oh, just rejoice. Well, no, I don't think so when we understand what he's saying here properly. You know, this isn't an instruction to rejoice over everything that happens to you, but rather to rejoice always, sometimes despite what has just happened to you. It's not saying we should be thankful for even the worst things, but that we can give thanks amidst even the hardest of circumstances. And the difference, it might seem subtle, but it is the difference between being crushing advice and liberating advice. This is the kind of rejoicing and thanksgiving that's only possible in a community that has got something much deeper and more foundational to rest upon. And that is what we have as Christians. It's only possible in a community that knows the living God, that knows the Lord Jesus, and the peace that he's brought, and the benefits of salvation and relationship with him that we now have. It's only possible in a community that knows that final deliverance and eternal good is awaiting us when Christ returns. When those things are the foundations on which we sit, well, then actually joy and thanksgiving is always possible. Indeed, it becomes the thing that can get us through even the darkest days. And many here could give examples of this in their own lives, in the lives of those we've known. It's a great reason actually to read Christian biographies, to see this in action in the lives of Christians from the past who've often faced awful circumstances and yet have found a real joy and thankfulness in the Lord nonetheless. You see, we know it, don't we? There's always a danger that when storms hit, faith evaporates. Particularly if we're going at the Christian life largely by ourselves. But root a believer in a peace-loving, unified church community, where people are committed to the flourishing and the building up of others. And actually, it's much more likely that when the storm hits, faith solidifies, faith is strengthened. And remarkably, praise and joy and thanksgiving to our great God overflows through that. The God of peace has saved us, and so we're to be a people of peace, rejoicing in every moment of our lives together. But then wonderfully, we're not called to do all of that in our own strength. It's not as simple as, look, God saved you, and now we need to respond by living it out. Because as the final few verses underline, ultimately, it is the God of peace who also sanctifies us, who also helps us to live this out. The same one who rescues us, renews us. He who turns us from idols is also the one who then transforms us into his image. He who saves us also sanctifies us. You know, our God is not a half-job God. He doesn't get us to the peace treaty and then leave us to find our own way. He is in work in us continually to work that peace into all areas of our life. Let me just read verses 23 and 24 again. They're wonderful verses. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? It's not a prayer that gets us off the hook. You know, we are still those who are encouraged to seek, to love, and serve, and do all those things we've seen in this letter more and more. And yet as we do that, he works powerfully in us. He promises to sanctify us through and through, to leave no aspect of who we are untouched. Our whole being represented here is spirit and soul and body, our whole being transformed. When God makes a promise, he doesn't break it. And so what a wonderful prospect. Actually, as we look forward to the rest of our Christian lives, we can expect them to be a trajectory of becoming more like Jesus. Not because we're going to be able to achieve that, but because God promises he will do that in us. You know, forget self-improvement. This isn't a load of things that we somehow have to summon up in ourselves, but these are things that the God of peace promises to work out in us. And I think this is what is in view a couple of verses above, verse 19, when it says, don't quench the Spirit. Because who is the Holy Spirit? What is it the Holy Spirit does? What's his agenda for us as Christians? It's to make us more like Jesus. That is the work of the Spirit in Christians, to produce those fruits of the Spirit, that the great values in people's lives. And so to quench the Spirit, to, you know, put out the Spirit's fire, well, it's to resist what he's doing in us. It is to resist our sanctification. You know, this is a rubbish illustration, but we'll go with it anyway. You know, I'm mighty glad that I don't have to cut my own hair. Actually, lockdown proved that was a real disaster. But, you know, nonetheless, as I sit down in that barber's chair, you know, I entrust myself to their workmanship. They're going to cut my hair. You know, I still have to go with the flow of what they are trying to achieve. If I keep on moving my head, or spinning my chair, you know, got those nice chairs that spin around. I am working against them, aren't I? You know, they've said, look, I'm going to cut your hair. I'm going to make it better. But I've still got ways in which I can kind of work against what they're doing. Like I say, not a perfect illustration by any means, but actually, God has said, I'm going to do this in you. And so don't quench the Spirit trying to do that. You know, do we work with or against the Spirit of God as he tries to remake us into the image of the Son of God? And it's interesting that one of the examples Paul gives for the Thessalonian church is to do with treating prophecies with contempt. I guess this mention comes from something that Paul knows about this particular church and their context. In some way, it seems their response to prophecy saw them kind of rejecting the words that God was speaking into their lives. And so they were quenching the very work that the Spirit was trying to do amongst them. Now, there are various views, you know, quite what New Testament prophecy is and how much or how similar it manifests itself today as it did back then. And I really don't want us to come bogged down here. You know, we're just about to come into to finish this letter. I don't want us to get bogged down studying this question of prophecy, where there are lots of people have lots of different views on what exactly it is. I certainly don't want it to become a cause of disunity, given what we've just seen. But actually, I think there's a really helpful thing for us to see here. Just let's just think about it for a couple of minutes. This church, they're clearly doing something that is resisting God's work in them. And so what might that look like for us today? Well, I think if this letter was being written to us today, I think it quite likely, then rather than prophecy, it would be the word of God that would be written about here. There are good reasons, I think, to say that prophecy was probably more prevalent in the Thessalonian church than it is today, because when Paul wrote this letter, these guys only had the Old Testament scriptures. Much of the New Testament, it hadn't been written yet, certainly it hadn't been kind of disseminated, widely circulated, and so they only had the Old Testament scriptures. The completed canon of the Bible was not yet completed. And so then from the historical record of the book of Acts, and what we see in some of these letters, it seems like that the church was dependent on this ministry of apostles and prophets. And a big part of their role was to come and help them understand the Old Testament in light of the life of Jesus and how that worked out into all areas of their lives. In 1 Corinthians, we're told prophecy is a means by which the Spirit strengthens, encourages, comforts, instructs, and even converts in that church. So that would have been crucial for the Thessalonians, wouldn't it? This young church. But many people have, I think, convincingly argued, therefore, actually the requirement for prophets of that form has lessened today because we now have the completed scriptures. Scriptures which do what? Well, they strengthen, encourage, comfort, instruct, and even convert. Actually, even by the end of Paul's ministry, that shift can be seen. So in his final letter to Timothy, actually, he doesn't talk about prophecy anymore. He emphasizes, preach the word. He says that the word is spirit-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be equipped for every good work. So like I say, it's not easy to work out exactly what the New Testament means by prophecy or how many different types of prophecy there are. You might want to come back with some counter-arguments. I know there are some. But for this purpose of this passage and this crucial question of how might we be in danger of quenching the Spirit and the work he's trying to do in us today, I wonder if verses 19 to 22 might be worded, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat God's word with contempt. But test each interpretation of it. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. Now, how is God going to shape us into his likeness and make us people of peace in the 21st century? Primarily as the Spirit comes and gives power to his word as it's faithfully taught and talked about amongst us. Now, what do we need to do as a church in the 21st century if we want to roll with where God is taking us? Well, we need to show that God's word is right at the heart of everything we do. We need that we welcome its teaching. That we adopt a posture of humbly accepting it, whatever direction it takes us in. That we are keen to apply it into each and other's lives and dilemmas and decisions. You might even say, actually, prophesy to one another in a kind of small P way. Share words of encouragement. Speak the truth in love. That form of what some people today might call prophecy. We are called to be a people who stand firm in Christ We're called to be a people of peace. That is a radical call, isn't it? But actually, it's something we don't have to achieve ourselves. God himself is committed to achieving that in us. We do it under the loving, gracious hand of our God of peace, who saved us and who sanctified us. He is faithful and he will do it. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the ways you have blessed us from this letter to this Thessalonian church. Thank you for so many lessons that do come straight through to us today. We thank you so much for your work of salvation in us and also for your work of sanctification. Thank you that you are committed to making us more like Jesus as individuals and as a whole community together. And so, Father, we pray you would do that and help us not to quench the Spirit. Pray that we would receive your word to us as the very words of God, and we'd be keen to accept it and put it into practice and live lives wholeheartedly for you. We pray for your help. Amen.